Prayer without song. Father, indeed, Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, the rocks will cry out. For creation, the heavens declare your glory. Oh, that you would be merciful to us, that we would proclaim your glory. I know that I am in so many ways dumber than dirt, as stubborn as a rock. Yet, if you are willing, through your Spirit, we can behold you, the living God. Three persons in one. And worship you. Grant that we would do that because you are worthy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And grant that we would do that because there is no greater privilege and joy in all of creation and all of existence. As we turn now again to your word, your word that endures forever. All flesh is like grass, here today, gone tomorrow, withering and dying so quickly. Your word endures. Grant that as we turn to your word, you would grant us a wisdom and insight through your Spirit to know you, to behold you, to understand more fully what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do through Christ. May we not just read or hear it, but may we understand and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about overcoming fear this morning because that's what's in our passage. When you're facing something that you are afraid of, that your response is fear, and you can't control that thing, you do not have power over it, whatever it is, there's a couple ways to get past that fear, to overcome it. The first would be everyone's first choice, of course, that is, whatever it is, it'll just go away. Whatever the problem, whatever the difficulty, whatever the trial, whatever the disaster is, that it would just go away. And of course, if it went away, there would be no fearing, right? But barring that option, there's a couple other ways we might endeavor to overcome that fear. We might simply ignore it. Just think positive, happy thoughts. It's called denial. The other way we might do it is to convince ourselves that we do have power, that we are able, that we have control when we don't. And that's a delusion. But there's another way to overcome the fear without the thing you fear going away. And that is to be held, to be had, to be supported by someone whom you know is capable, able to whatever it is that you're fearing. You know, an example I'd come up with would be drowning. Even if you're a good swimmer, imagine you're in a circumstance, a situation with currents, maybe cold water, you're exhausted, and you just can't keep your head above water. Now, you should fear at that point in life. Fear going under. You need air. You're not a fish. Now, if that situation doesn't just go away because you're all of a sudden transported somewhere else, all the happy thoughts in the world aren't going to save you. And all the, I think I can, little engine kind of pep talks you might give yourself aren't going to save you. What you need at that point in life is someone who is capable, who is able, who is powerful to uphold you. To say, I got you. If that were to happen, you would still be in that water. And the currents would still be there, and the coldness would still be there, and the exhaustion would still be there. But you would not be afraid. Because someone able capable, powerful, has you and you know it. I actually was the helper in a circumstance like that once. There was a couple of young women stuck up against the side of a jetty down in Ventura. The water's a little cold down there, even in the summer. I remember what time of year it was. I was surfing. I had my wetsuit on. And so the water's a little cold, and the current was pushing towards the jetty, and there was consistent waves, nothing that meant much to me, though I had surfed a little bit. And they got pushed up against this jetty. They went swimming right near it and ended up right up against it. So now you have the cold water, you have the current, you have the waves, and you're hitting these rocks. And one of the two young women climbed out. You could see that she was bleeding on her knee, climbing out in these rocks. And I'm watching and I'm watching and I'm looking around, and there's no one who gets paid to do this. So I walked out to her. It was at its deepest, was only up to about my neck. I was taller than her. And I got on a high spot and I watched the waves and I spoke to her. And what I ended up doing was simply grabbing hold of her hand. I don't think I told her this, but if she tried anything funny like panicking, I was out of there. That's what you have to do. She didn't. I just grabbed her hand and I told her exactly what I'm going to do. I said, I'm going to walk the opposite way that you think you want to go right now. I'm going to walk away from the rocks and out a little bit. Diagonal. Because the fear in her was just climb these rocks, get into the shore, but you can't do that. And so I grabbed her hand. I had a wetsuit on, and again, I'm taller than her and probably had more experience in the ocean than her. And I just grabbed her hand, and she listened to me. I said, okay. I waited, and said, okay, now. And she got off the rock she was clinging to, and I walked her kind of diagonal out, and then diagonal in, always heading away from those rocks and dealing with the currents. And then, you know, we're on shore, and she's good to go. I've also scooped up little kids in the ocean. I've never been on the receiving end, but I can imagine what it's like. Because I've been pinned to the bottom of the ocean. The ocean floor. And I would love to have just been transported out of there at that point in life, or to have someone come in and scoop me up. And that's the illustration I come up with. But whatever it is that you're facing, whatever fear it might be, and the particular fear in our context this morning of Isaiah chapter 41 has to do with a conquering army. But whatever that fear is, it has to be one that you're incapable of dealing with yourself. And you are completely in need. And there's someone who's got you. Someone capable for the task. Like a lifeguard would be. To any one of us where we'd need that. So that's what's going on in Isaiah 41. Turn there if you haven't already. We're just going to do the first 10 verses this morning. I wanted to do most of, if not the whole chapter, because I really wanted to get going. But what goes on in these first verses was, I just didn't feel I could do justice as part of the whole chapter I wanted to spend some time on. But what you have here is the Lord telling, reminding His people who He is and that He has them so that they would not fear. Because that is the remedy to their fear. The situation's not going to go away. They are not capable or able or powerful to what is before them. And so, still in that context of comfort, comfort my people from chapter 40 verse 1, the Lord tells His people not to fear because of who He is and that He has them. And if you are a Christian, that is what you need to know and what you and I so easily forget. No matter what you face, no matter what I face, no matter what we face, we must remember who has us and who He is. The situation's not going to go away because of that. The circumstances aren't going to change because of that. But you will then have solid ground upon which to stand, pun intended, in the analogy of someone drowning, solid ground upon which to stand and fear not. I haven't seen them in a while, but for a while the no fear stickers were big and they were all over the place. No fear. Why? Well, herein lies the greatest and the only reason to not fear. In Isaiah chapter 41, we start off in the first few verses, and if you have an outline, feel free to follow along, but ignore the New Testament passages that are in brackets. That's correlation. I'll refer to that later. We're not going to turn to all those, but they're there so you don't go, what was that one passage you referred to? What was that? Or you try to write it down. So ignore those references, those New Testament passages. But the first four verses, what we have here, the nations are called to judgment. Chapter 41, 1 through 4. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. We've met the coastlands before. The Lord was picking them up as if they were nothing. Chapter 40. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, bypass his feet if not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. So the nations are called here to listen in silence, but answer. How are they going to respond? What is their going to response? And what's the response to here? It's a question. And the question is really simply this. Who is the one in control of this conquering person that sweeps through the lands without hardly any effort? So that's the image here. Who stirred up one? So who's the one behind this person that sweeps across the land in victory, making the nations fear? Now, in all likelihood, I believe that this is a reference to Cyrus, whom we'll get to later as we go through Isaiah. But the point is here, and it really could apply to any of them because the Lord's done this in the past in Isaiah, there's a conquering army, and the Lord's asking the question here. That fear before you, who's in control of it? That's what he asked the nations. Who's in control? Who raised up, this is past tense at this point, who raised up Assyria? The Lord did. When Ahaz didn't trust the Lord because Syria and the northern kingdom were coming against him, but instead called upon Assyria to help him out, instead of asking for a sign, the sign was given anyway, a virgin shall give birth, that passage, chapter 7. The Lord says, okay, you want it that way? Fine. I'll send Assyria, but you're going to find out that they're an instrument in my hand. Because I'm the one in control. And if I whistle, Assyria comes. Babylon, who will take out the southern kingdom. He's already said, we've read that. They're coming, it's going to happen. He's told Hezekiah about it. Who's the one that calls them forth? And in verse 4 he says, who has performed and done this, referring to this conqueror who will sweep across the land, almost maybe the image here is maybe with like his feet barely touching the ground in verse 3. An easy go at it. Verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling, and now not just referring to this one, not just referring to this one leader, this one king, but to all the generations. Referring to all generations, he asked the question, who has called them from the beginning? So the charge, if you will, to the nations here, as they're called to judgment, is this. Who is in control? And this fear you have, that's taking the form of a conquering nation, an enemy nation, who's in control of them? He tells them in the end of verse 4, I, the Lord, and their Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. I, Yahweh, the first and the last. I am He. I'm the one in control of them. And what He says about Himself is that I am, and I am in control of them. The context there too, of verse 4 specifically, calling the generations from the beginning. We know that peoples, all peoples, nations, kings, they all have a beginning and end. But what He says here at the end of verse 4 is, I have no beginning and no end. I'm before what you know to be the first, and I'm after what you consider to be the last. I am outside of having a beginning and an end. I am. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar? Moses says, you know, I don't know, you send me to these people, and I stutter, I've got problems talking, I'm not the one to send, okay, I'll go. Who should I say? Send me, tell them I am. Sent you. Probably, I think there's a little mystery here we'll find out in eternity, but probably that has to do with the name Yahweh itself, which disappears in the New Testament. That's our all caps here. Lord is Yahweh. I mean, how do you describe someone who is completely unlike what we know? He is. I remember learning in college, I took a philosophy class, and I think it was Descartes supposedly crawled into a fireplace opening that had no fire going in it, and sat there and sat there and sat there for a long time trying to figure out why he existed and if he knew he really existed. And he came up with, I think, therefore I am. Okay, maybe, but there was a time when you weren't thinking. And he's not thinking anymore, is he? But there is one who is I am. There is one who has always been and always will be. The one who is in control of, because He gave being to, not just Cyrus, or Assyria, or Babylon, or the people in the East who make up ISIS, or in Pakistan, or in China, but all the generations. They owe their being unto Him. And He makes it very clear, He's not just the originator of life. This isn't deism. He said, voila, there it is. Let's see what happens. Who stirred up one from the East? Who's called the generations from the beginning? Who whistled, again, thinking back past tense for us in our study of Isaiah, who whistled for Assyria? He did. He didn't just start it. He didn't just create it. He's in control of it. And He is a He. Not so much He is a He in that He has gender, but He is a person. In this little, few little words here, in the end of verse 4, so much is said. He's not simply a power. I believe it's, is it Hinduism? Brahma, Atman? Or is it Buddhism? They all blend together because actually Buddhism came from Hinduism, and Hinduism came from two other religions. How do I know that? Because my Hindu professor taught us it in college when I took a Eastern religions class. No apologies about it. There were two religions, two different philosophical thoughts in the way back in the day in the area of India. They got kind of melded together to become Hinduism. Hinduism became kind of Buddhism, and it changed a little bit more when it went up into China, and Confucianism got mixed in together there. But regardless of all that, the point is they believe that our existence is due or owed to sort of this impersonal, all-consuming power. He says He's more than a power, though He is all-powerful. He says, I am He. He's a person. But not a created person. He is the one who is independent, outside of the generations, outside of what we know as beginning and end, outside of time, the Eternal One. He is. Always has been. Always will be, because He is. And so the charge to the nations is to answer this question. Specifically, facing the fear they're facing of this coming conqueror, answer this question. Who is in control? Who is God? In verses 5 through 7, we have their answer, which also reveals their guilt. Why He calls them to judgment to begin with. Verse 5 through 7, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. What is it? What are they afraid of? What are they trembling over? Not because of God, because of this one who's been stirred up from the east, this coming conqueror. And what do? Do they throw themselves at the feet of I Am? No, verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. You can face this fear. You can face this enemy. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And we see once again the foolishness of idolatry. To set up a handmade by man thing that we have to make sure it doesn't topple, that it can't be moved, and that it looks good. To set it up and say, look, there is the one that's going to take care of your fear. And we look at that and say, yes, how foolish. But what is the idol here? It is man relying upon man and the works of man's hands. Man's power. Man's abilities to deal with the fear that's before them. Their response is not to turn to the I Am for strength. You know, we have these chapter divisions and it's all helpful for finding our place. But if you were just going through this, you would have first read verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait for, those who hope in Yahweh, the Lord, shall renew their strength. 41:1 says, let the peoples renew their strength. Verse 5, their response is fear. And verse 6, they deal with that fear by saying to one another, be strong. But there is no hoping. There is no waiting for the one in control of everything, and therefore the one capable, able, mighty, and powerful to uphold them in what they fear. In verse 8 through 10, we have how God's people are to respond. Again, with verse 31 in mind, in verse 1 of chapter 41, in verse 5 and 6, this is how the Lord's people are supposed to respond. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And before we get to how they're to respond, we see here a definition of who God's people are. Who are God's people? Verse 8 and 9. They're the ones who God has chosen. His servants, whom He has chosen. The offspring of Abraham, whom He also chose. They're the ones that the Lord took. Verse 9. Took there has to do with kind of grasped and held on to. They're the ones He's called from the farthest corners, saying, "You are My servant. I have," and there's a repetition of the word from verse 8, "chosen you and not cast you off." That's very important, because understanding who God's people are, only that much more falls into line with why they're to respond the way they are to respond. So who are God's people? They're the ones that the Lord has chosen. Offspring, seed of Abraham, the ones He's called, the ones He has, the ones who were His servants. And their response, verse 10, fear not. They are not to fear. Again, very specifically in the context, they're not to fear the one the Lord stirs up from the east, whom victory meets at every step. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to be a conquered people going into exile. Or if they're in exile already when they're hearing this, it doesn't mean they're not going to get out of it. It doesn't mean they're going to get out of exile right away. It doesn't mean they're not going to suffer or face difficulties or trials, even if they might die at the sword of this one. That's not stated here. They are told to not fear. Why? Again, not because nothing bad's going to happen to you from the human perspective, but He says, because I am with you. And the "I am" there just brings you right back up to verse 4, who He is. I am who I am. And I am with you. When He says, be not dismayed, which is another way of saying fear not, but it's more like, be anxious not. For, here we go again, the reason is given again, because I am your God. And He tells them, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with My righteous right hand. So how are they supposed to respond to the threat before them? Not like the nations who feared and turned to each other and their own works. Their response is to not be afraid. And why? Because He who is has them. He who has always been and always will be, who calls all the generations from the beginning, He has them. He called them from the ends of the earth. He chose them. He took, He grasped them and made them His. And He has them. And that is why they're to not fear. Again, not because He's saying no difficulty will befall you, no trial will befall you, you'll be healed, your problems will go away, it'll all be alright, it could be worse. No, the reason for them not to fear is that He is who He is and He has them. The exhortation, fear not, shows up again in verse 13. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But the fact that it's there and so close, you know that that's the point of this passage here. The Lord is comforting His people. He acknowledges there is something indeed for them to fear. It's legitimate, it's understandable, and it is humanly understandable to respond in fear. That's what the nations are doing. But to His people, to His chosen ones, His called ones, To those who are held by Him, He says, fear not, because I've got you. I've got you. I am with you. I am yours, your God, and I will strengthen you. I will enable you to go through what is ahead. I will help you. I'm with you. I will help you. Giving you what you need. I will uphold you. My righteous right hand. I will uphold you so that you are before me in innocence. And I get that particularly because of what He's promised will be the case for them in chapter 40, verse 2, that their iniquity will be pardoned. Their iniquity would be pardoned. So again, we have here the Lord continuing to stoop down, not in a condescending negative way, but like a loving parent with a child facing a fear. Scooping up in His arms His dear ones, saying, do not be afraid. Do not be anxious and worried. Oh, there is a real threat. Something you could fear. And I'm not promising you that there won't be difficulty or trial or suffering. But I am promising you that I've got you. That I am with you. So don't be afraid. See, they had a fear. Legitimate fear. Very specifically, harm done to them by an enemy. Now, what's your fear? Harm done by a disease? By a relationship? By enemies? You know, Russian MiGs coming near Alaska? Men jumping the White House fence with a knife in their pocket? Whatever we fear, there is the one who is in control of it all. And if we are His, He says, fear not. I am, and I've got you. The two things we need to know. That we're gotten and who's got us. If you're drowning, you don't want someone who can't swim to come grab a hold of you. You're just going to sink faster. You want someone capable and able to the task. You know, Coast Guard diver with flippers on, a dry suit, a flotation device for himself and you. And when they say, I got you, you're like, okay. Right? You need to know who's got you and that they've got you. This is Israel, though. What about Christians today? This is the old covenant. What about the new covenant? It's the same encouragement and the same reasoning, just made that much clearer in Jesus Christ. I leave all these New Testament references for you to look up as you will. My temptation is always to go all of them so that I never say anything without supporting it from the Word, but I'm just going to refer to them. And we'll look at one of them in particular. The nations are called to judgment. Paul said that in Acts 17. Times have changed. Everyone's called to repent now. There is a coming judge. And we know who He is. because he's been raised from the dead. Nations are called to judgment. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Is it, oh, he just lost control of his temper for a minute? No. The righteous punishment, the just payment from the divine one to us has been revealed against man for the suppression of the truth about him. Though creation declares his glory that he is, we suppress that truth. And we'd rather look to each other, to ourselves, and to the works of our hands. But the nations, they are called to judgment. And we know, John 8:58, Jesus said, I am. He said it in Revelation chapter 1 that was read a little while ago. He said, I am. No accident there. That's why in John 8, they wanted to stone him. He just said, what you think I'm saying, he said. He said, I am. Just like the Lord said to Moses, and he says here in chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 4, I am. Jesus said, I am. And in Hebrews, we have that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, we have the great I am made that much more clear. That's what's changed. It's just clearer. The same message of Isaiah 41, 1 through 10 is just that much clearer because we've beheld I am in the flesh. How? Can't explain that one. God incarnate. Just like I can't explain I am. How can God always be? No beginning. No end. He's always existed. I don't know. But because I don't know how to explain that, can't explain that, doesn't mean it isn't true. And all Big Bang talk. My children went to the science thing recently this week with my wife, and they went to, you know, the ceiling, the curved ceiling or planetarium thing and saw that. And it's all about the Big Bang and the Big Bang and the Big Bang. You know what the Big Bang is? It's smoke and mirrors. This is how, they say, this is how our universe came into being. It's smoke and mirrors because it still avoids the question of what was before that. And where did that gas, or that whatever, black matter, dark matter, I don't know, does it really matter, whatever it is, where did it come from? They don't know. They don't know. You know how you ask someone a question, and if they don't know the answer, you know they don't know the answer, because they just talk a lot, they don't really answer the question. Or they talk about something else that's kind of related to your question, but they didn't answer the question. That's what the Big Bang is. And the millions and billions and billions and trillions of years that it took for us to evolve. Okay. Do not believe we evolved. I do not believe in evolution. Genesis, 5 days, literal creation. But for the sake of argument, just for the sake of argument, okay. We climbed out of the slime. Where did the slime come from? Does the slime stand up and say, I am? Has the slime always been? Has there always been gas? Okay, but then where did it come from? You can't explain that. So laugh at me all you want, not necessarily you, but laugh at us all you want when we say, I cannot explain how God is. That the greatest definition of Him is I am. It flies in our face. It hurts our pride. Because we have a beginning and an end. We think we know so much. And we know how to make idols. But He is. And nothing moves Him. We don't need to make sure the nails are good so that He's immovable. Nothing moves Him. And Jesus is I am incarnate. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And He said in Revelation, as was read this morning, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. The nations respond how? I've already referred to that in Romans 1. We respond by suppressing the truth, making up our own religions. How are God's people to respond? Well, who are God's people? Guess what? Galatians 3:29. They are the offspring of Abraham. Not physically, according to the flesh, but according to the promise. Who are God's people? His chosen ones. How do you know the chosen ones are? They believe that Jesus is the I Am. They're Christians. Those believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God in the flesh came, died on the cross, was buried and rose again. All who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. Woo, that's Isaiah 40, verse 1. Your sins will be pardoned. There is no difference in the message. It's just that it's been made that much clearer. Because I Am has come in the flesh. And how are we to respond? Jesus said, do not be anxious. Do not be dismayed. Do not worry. Do not be afraid of what you will wear, what you will drink, what you will eat. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. For not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. He knows every hair on your head. Do not fear. He said, for I am with you to the end of the age. How is He with us? He's not just, I am with you. Now it's, I am in you. If your faith is in Christ, His Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a temple of the living God, individually and collectively as Christians. He is not just with us. He is in us. And we're to respond with no fear because He's got us secure. Our passage in Isaiah 41, verse 10 ended, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I go right away to Colossians 3. Fix your minds on things above where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, being the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How can that be? Because we are in Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand. He upholds His children in His righteous right hand. Romans 8. I'm not sure it made it on there. Yeah, it did. End of chapter of Romans 8, end of that chapter. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, not the sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's a New Testament version of do not fear. Whatever you may be afeared of, whatever may be dismaying you, whatever you might be anxious or worried about, do not fear. I've got you. I've called you. You are mine. I am, and I've got you. And nothing can take you out of my hands. Turn with me to one passage to look at yourself or listen to me as I actually read it instead of just referring to it. Ephesians. The exhortation here is not, there is no exhortation in this passage to not fear. What this passage illustrates is that in Christ, we as Christians are to know who He is and that He's got us. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be, worthy of praise, honor, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, God the Father. In love, God the Father, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His, God the Father's will, to the praise of His, God the Father's glorious grace, with which He, God the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved, that is Christ. In Him, in Christ, the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He, God the Father lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, the Father's will, according to His purpose, the Father's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, it's the Father there, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, how did Isaiah 40 end? Those who hope in Me shall renew their strength. We who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What's changed from Isaiah 41 to today, it's been made that much more clear who I am is. And that if you are His, He's got you. What we have that they don't have is the promised Holy Spirit. What was promised to them is received now. And what does He do here in Ephesians? Specifically, the Holy Spirit seals those who are God's people for the inheritance that is theirs in Christ, who said, I am. And I love that in the garden when He says that in John. He says, I am, and they all fall down. They all fall down. They fall away. We are to fall near. There are fears. There are things to be afeared of in this life. But there is One who is in control of them. The One who is before them and will be after them. The One who is. We now know that He is three persons in one. Jesus was not blaspheming when He said, I am, because He is God. And if we are His by grace through faith in Christ alone, then we must remember, particularly when facing a fear, an anxiety, or a worry, we must remember and cling to who He is and that He has us. And fear not. Worry not. Be dismayed not. Because the One who is, the One who was, the One who is to come, the One who always will be, upholds us in His righteous right hand. And actually the things we fear in this life, they will go away. We may have to go through them. Maybe even endure in the midst of them until they go away. But they will go away, so that promise is there. But they will only go away for those whom He has, whom He upholds, whom He is with, whom He is dwelling in. And for those who answer the question of who's in control of everything by turning to man, their greatest fear is yet to be realized. Who has you? And who is He? If you are a Christian, He is not with you, but the great I Am is in you. He who is in you is greater than He who is in this world. And therein lies the basis, the solid ground upon which you can stand and not be afraid, not be anxious or worried. As Paul said in Philippians, the better interpretive translation is, I can face any circumstance in Christ, who is my strength. Again, familiar words. Those who hope in Him shall renew their strength. Those who endeavor to strengthen one another and prop one another up with false hopes will find out how weak they are. But those of us who know we are weak now and turn to the I Am in grace can be confident beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing we could ever fear or worry about will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. If you're a Christian, fear not. If you're not a Christian, be afraid. Be very afraid. But turn to the one who can cast all your fears away as He takes care of your greatest need and makes you His. See, Christ is the I Am in high definition, 3D, curved screen, surround sound. That's what's changed. He showed up in the flesh. The message is the same. My children need not fear, for I am with them. Join me in prayer. Father, you hold the waters in the hollow of your hand. Call the starry host out by name. And can number the grains of sand. Have every single facet of this life, every detail within your power, your knowledge, your grasp. You are like none other. You are. And though we deserve it not, through the death of your only Son, you have made the safety and the peace of being held in your firm, loving grasp possible. Through the death of your righteous one, our sins are pardoned and we are made your righteousness and can truly live without fear because we're reconciled to you. Father, we are so frail and fickle. And we look at the waves. We look at the waves. And our faith falters. Father, give us eyes to look to Christ. To you. To stand firm by your Spirit. And come what may. To be strong and fear not in Christ. Continue to turn our eyes from morning to night to you, the great I Am. And to the eternal reality that we have of being your child through faith in Christ. Having your Spirit dwelling in us permanently. If there is not faith in any here this morning, Father, grant it for the first. Give them a fear of you, that you are holy, that you are just and righteous and you have a coming judge. But until he comes, you have provided pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, new life, reconciliation to you through faith in that coming judge, Jesus Christ. There is a fear that leads to death and there is a fear that leads to life. Grant the fear that leads to life. Grant supernaturally the ability to see and know that you are God and repent of our sins. And to take great peace and joy and comfort in the security we have in your loving hands in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.